2 Samuel chapter 8. And by way of introduction, let me say two things about this chapter. First of all, as one of the commentators points out, it can be, I think, worthily considered as the close of the direct narrative of David's reign. And the rest of 2 Samuel is occupied with more detailed accounts of particular incidents occurring at various periods during David's reign, and not necessarily in chronological order. The next chapter, for example, chapter 9, deals with David's kindness to Mephibosheth, or Mephibosheth, as some people like to pronounce it, in connection with his love for his friend Jonathan. Then chapters 10 to 12 deal with the war with the Ammonites and the Syrians that followed the story, the tragic story of David and Bathsheba. Chapters 13 through to chapter 19 gives us the story of Absalom's rebellion, and in chapter 20 that of another rebellion by Bichri. Chapter 21 is an account of the famine in punishment of Saul's sin. Nobody knows when it took place. Chapter 22 is a psalm of David. Chapter 23, another psalm, followed by a detailed account of the heroes of David's army. And the book closes in chapter 24 with the story of David's sin in numbering the people and his consequent punishment. And again, there's no note of the time to show when this took place. So that from chapter 9 onwards, there's disconnected, non-chronological material. Whereas chapter 8, following upon the remarkable and moving 7th chapter dealing with the vision that was given to David about his future, and this chapter concludes the historical record of his reign. That's the first thing, and the second thing is this. One has only to read through this chapter to see that it is a simple and brief account of various campaigns that David conducted. And just as we often feel about reading through chapters full of genealogies, we might feel tempted to pass over it to more interesting material. But that's never a wise plan, because even in genealogies you find all sorts of interesting and hidden jewels. And we'll be saying something similar to this in a week or two's time in our evening services when we come to chapter 16 in Romans, which is simply a list of names and greetings, and which we might feel we could well turn away from. But the setting and the context of chapter 8 gives it a meaning and significance that it seems to me is immensely important. And it's this that yields us its lesson. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We have to bear in mind that there's one overmastering purpose running through the entire history of the Old Testament. That is to say, the fulfillment of the promise given at the beginning, at the dawn of history, the promise of redemption. And that part of that promise was the establishment of the chosen people in the land that God had given them. And it's in this light that we must view these wars. They were the Lord's battles, and they were fulfilling in part his redemptive purposes in and through this people. And that's the only possible justification we have for their inclusion in the record of the Old Testament. And that's how we've got to think about everything that we read in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's part of the ongoing unfolding of the divine purposes of redemption. Well now, David, as we saw last week, was a man with a sense of destiny, a sense of having been caught up in this divine purpose. And he was inspired by the great consciousness of God's redemptive will in the world. And he had just received, as we saw last Sunday morning, a mighty word from the Lord about his future. You remember the incidents, the circumstances of the story. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God spoke to him through Nathan the prophet in saying, "No, you've got it wrong, David. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house and a dynasty." And that was the issue. That was the thing that caught his heart and filled him with a sense of awe and wonder. And he could see his future and the future of his house and family perhaps more clearly than he'd ever done. And what part he himself was to play in that ongoing purpose. Nathan's prophecy in chapter 7 had touched the deep places of his soul and had provided the motivating power and the inspiration for his warfare for the Lord. And that's how we have to see these campaigns that are recorded in brief compass here. And you will have noticed that twice in this chapter, we're told, "The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went," in verse 6 and in verse 14. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. It's not so much that he led a charmed life, but that his life was under the control and direction and protection of God himself in all that he was doing. Now you see, that it seems to me is an absolute essential in Christian service. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." He was clear on the issues involved. He knew what he was about, and the knowledge of what he was caught up in proved the constant inspiration of all his service for God in the New Testament era. And that's something that is of immense importance. And it asks us the question, are we serving God without any real sense of what it is all about? What do we come to church for? What do we live our Christian lives for? Have we any idea of the great design behind our work and our calling? Wherever we may be. And this is just as true for ministers in the pulpit and missionaries on the mission field, and Christians at home, at work, in the professions, in industry, or whatever. This is the one thing needful. And if we know, if there has been a word from the Lord, if He has whispered in our ear concerning things to come, then we have a driving power that will keep us steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For then, you see, we will be working from the standpoint of His ongoing purposes and His victory. Consider the words that I've just paraphrased rather than quoted. Paul's words at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what lay behind that exhortation was the magnificent utterance in the first 57 verses of that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the gospel. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That is the setting. And then the glorious unfolding of the resurrection message. And then on the basis of that, be ye steadfast, unmovable. I mentioned, I think, in the letter in the current congregational record of an experience I had in London some years ago now at Westminster Chapel when I listened to the Reverend Glyn Owen, who succeeded Martin Lloyd-Jones at the chapel, preaching on the resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I can truly say I was never so thrilled and so caught up and so gripped by any preaching as I was that night. The man simply took off in the pulpit. It was a magnificent, God glorifying, Christ magnifying utterance. And it made one feel that there was nothing one could not do in the light of such a message. Now you see, that's what we have here. God had spoken to this man. There was a word from the Lord to him. And that became the driving power that kept him steadfast and unmovable. And that's always how it is. That's the significance of these brief records of the wars that David fought. And there are many illustrations of this in the scriptures. Look at Elijah. He had a word from the Lord that there would be rain. And that was what enabled him to continue in prayer for so long on Mount Carmel, assured as to the sound of abundance of rain. Even when his servant kept coming back from the brow of the hill saying, there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing. But he sent him back again and again and again. Until he came with a message, there's a cloud no bigger than a man's hand. And Elijah breathed a sigh of joy and relief and assurance. Go and tell Ahab that there is the sound of abundance of rain. Now, that is the ground and basis for fighting the Lord's battles. Given that inspiration, we can fight. And it is the only effective antidote to discouragement and despair. The only incentive to continued effort against opposition. The men who have moved the world for God have always been men who had a vision of the far distances. And that's the question that this chapter asks us today. Have we got vision? Do we? I'm not speaking in any simplistic, pietistic way when I say, has God given you a word about the future? But unless we have some kind of word like that, we have no bulwark against discouragement and despair. You remember how last week we spoke of David's response of dedication to the Lord. Now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Centuries later, a descendant of David's house, the Virgin Mary, said to the angel Gabriel, be it unto me according to thy word. Now you see, that is an indispensable necessity in any Christian service. And it's this submission that gives authority and power in the Lord's work and service. God, says Peter, gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Now, this is the significance of chapter 7 and 8 standing alongside one another. First, the vision and the promise of a dynasty. And then, the nitty-gritty of the battles that were to be part and parcel of its fulfillment. And that's why it is so necessary for us to have a perspective to enable us to keep going. Let me illustrate from the scriptures. You may recall, for example, the contrast between the wonderful promises that were given to God's people of restoration from the exile in Babylon in Isaiah 40. And in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, given to the returned exiles. The contrast between these wonderful promises, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former, and the cold, down-to-earth realities of the post-exilic battles and struggles and disappointments and frustrations and discouragement, how different it was. And a superficial interpretation of that situation might well lead us to suppose that they were just being romantic in their hopes. But that's a simplistic interpretation that simply doesn't hold water. There was nothing romantic about the promises given. It's simply that the promises, having been given, have to be worked out. And there's the nitty-gritty of getting down to the hard graft. And I'm bound to say that there is a spirit abroad in the church today that seems to be much more interested in the wonderful glowing promises than in the discipline of getting down to the nitty-gritty and working hard in face of discouragement, in face of difficulty, in face of frustration, in face of opposition. Let me give you an illustration from the present time. We have all known times when our hearts have been thrilled in a spirit of dedication in the glow and the wonder of the gospel. That's one thing, and it's great when we're caught up like that. But you see, that has to be translated into the nitty-gritty of getting down to hard work and prayer. And the fact of the matter is that the discipline of corporate prayer is something that is so often at a discount in evangelical people, because it doesn't seem to have the thrill and the excitement and the attraction of the great occasion. But my dear friends, this is what this chapter is telling us. And unless the vision and the glory are translated into the nitty-gritty of hard, unrelenting, constant work, the whole thing is a fraud. And it is an impeachment of our spiritual integrity that we should allow it to be so. Of course, it's hard work getting down to prayer. But what are we to say about evangelical people who require and demand thrills and excitement as their staple diet? And they're not prepared for ordinary, mundane, nitty-gritty things. Well, I put on record once again that, so far as I'm concerned, the most important thing in the work of Holyrood is the Saturday night prayer meeting. And if I'm right, then an awful lot of you people are very wrong, evangelicals though you be. I may be wrong, of course. But I don't think I'm wrong. The battles have to be fought, and the work has to be done. And there are many people in membership of this congregation who are failing their Lord by the constant and continuous absence from the one meeting in the week that is of cardinal importance for all that is going on. We have spoken much about outreach and reaching the parish and so on. Of course it's hard work. It's unrelenting work. But did we ever suppose that it would be easy? One of the encouragements given to us was a statement made by someone in the parish who doesn't come to church, but who said, there seems to be a presence in this parish. What do you suppose that was caused by? It was caused by corporate prayer. A presence in the parish. Now, that's the significance of this chapter, it seems to me. Of course, chapter 7 is a great thrill. It's wonderful. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. and what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people unto himself. Thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. Great stuff. Moving, heartwarming stuff. Thrilling, awe-inspiring stuff. Yes, yes, yes. But what about the Lord's battles? That's the significance here. David went out and fought on the basis of the vision that was given him. Now look what these experiences led to. We've seen in, particularly in 1 Samuel, David in his battles in the wilderness, on the run from Saul. But the David we see here in 2 Samuel is a very different position from the David we saw in the wilderness. There, he was under discipline. Here, he has come into his own. It is, of course, true in one sense that fresh disciplines succeed one another in Christian life, and we're never free of them. But in another sense, we do pass from discipline to fulfillment. In individual life and in the work of the Lord alike, this happens. And the inspiration of the Lord's great purpose and our submission to these purposes brings us eventually from the one to the other. Let us ask then, what is God's purpose in our lives? Paul says it is to make you perfect, to bring you into your true destiny. And when we cooperate with him in this by obedience, we do emerge into a higher, fuller experience. And so it is also with the work. It emerges. It emerges. The bud may have a bitter taste, as we sang, but sweet will be the flower. David passed from struggle to triumph. And what is more, we see him in this chapter passing from defense to attack. And hitherto, largely, it had been a case of defending the kingdom against the incursion of the enemy. But now it was aggressive warfare, carrying the war into the enemy's camp. And this is true in spiritual experience also, and in Christian service. There are times when we are intent upon repelling the invaders, and we battle defensively against the evil one, glad when we're able to hold our own. But you see, grace has something else that means to lead us out into positive, aggressive warfare, to wage an offensive against the powers of darkness, and to make inroads into his kingdom in the lives of our own lives and in the lives of others. And what a thrill it is to be conscious of gaining ground against the evil one. And, of course, best of all, there's the presence and the protection of the Lord. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And that's the promise and provision of God for a man after his own heart. And it is surely of a piece with all that has gone before. It belongs to everything else and may not be separated from it. Well, if we're able to take this word to ourselves, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. It asks us some questions. If the constraint and inspiration of a great divine plan and purpose for our lives is upon us, and if there is a total submission to that divine will and a wholehearted obedience to what that will asks of us and requires of us. Then we shall fight. Then we shall accept the nitty-gritty. Then we shall accept situations in which not glow and fire and inspiration are the order of the day, but hard work, getting down to it, and nothing by way of attraction. I think we really have to face this question as evangelical people today, whether or not we have succumbed to the lure of attraction and of entertainment in Christian things. Well, that's not how it was in the early church, and that's certainly not how it has been in times of spiritual awakening and revival. One of my complaints about various movements and talk about renewal today is that people are far too easily pleased. This is where a perspective on history can be of such immense value. To read the history of the Scottish Kirk in the 18th and the 19th centuries, and to learn of the mighty times that the church has known in the past, when the Spirit of God has been at work in plenary power, is an awesome experience indeed. And to have tasted something of that is to have an appetite whetted, and we will never be content with less. I've often mentioned that the historians record that within a year following the 1859 revival, 300,000 people in Scotland were converted to Christ. That's awakening. That's renewal, worthy of the name. And that is something that we haven't seen in our day and generation. But there are those of us who believe that God has given a word about our day and generation. And it may be that the closing years of this century, and it's only 11 years now till the year 2000, will see a pouring out of the Spirit of God in such grace and power that the entire situation will be transformed practically overnight. This is what happened in the 18th century. This is what happened in the 19th century. This is what happened in the 17th century and in the 16th, at the time of the Reformation, when the whole of Europe was set ablaze, the gospel. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But there is the question of sin, and that is what separates us from God. And this is, I think, where the real issue lies. There is a need for national repentance. We've often been told, for example, that the church's failure has been its failure to translate the gospel message into its social implications. Well, I don't know how you think about that. Of course, there's a sense in which that is perfectly true and very necessary. But the fact remains that there has never been so much involvement by the national church in economic and political and social issues as at the present day. And still, the church roles are dwindling all over Scotland. So that, with respect, cannot be the answer. Of course there is need for the social and economic and political implications of the gospel, although the church will need to have a care lest inadvertently it becomes party political. And I must say that there are some facile assumptions being made on both sides of the political divide, that the one true attitude for the Christian must be there with that interest or there with that interest. If only it were so easy. But behind and beyond that, there is the need for a vision. Look well to this day. Yesterday is but a dream. Tomorrow is only a vision. But today, well lived, makes every yesterday a dream of happiness, and every tomorrow a vision of hope. Look well, therefore, to this day. And this day is a day for prayer, for crying to God, for laying hold upon God, for wrestling with God. And there's not all that much sign of that going on. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt write this, thy word, upon all our hearts at this time. We pray that we may catch the vision of thy sovereign purposes for our day and generation, and be so convinced of it that we may be prepared to work and to labor and to wrestle and to battle at thy throne of grace until the promise becomes a reality in our time. So be it, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, come. This is our prayer and our cry. In Jesus' name, Amen.